With that said, your Bible's open to Luke chapter 22. Let's pray and do what we came here for, to get into the Word of God and to hear and grow and learn from Him. Father, we are again so blessed to be here. We want to thank You for the continued work You are doing in our lives, that You are drawing us to Yourself. And Lord, forgive us when we are just caught up in me-ism, drawing attention to ourselves and in just us instead of giving our lives to You. Lord, we want to sacrifice for You. We want that sacrifice to count for something. We want lives to be touched and changed. Do we want people to be rescued from a destiny of hell and to see You intervene in the lives of the people who are around us? We remember that You have told us that we are the salt and the light of this earth. And as we now look at Your suffering, we pray that we would, well, join together with Your suffering. As Paul said, that we would complete Your suffering, and that we would know You in the power of Your resurrection and in the fellowship of Your suffering. And we thank You for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I think most of us here, if not all of us, have a really good understanding as to why Jesus had to go to the cross to die. We understand that His death as a man that never sinned was necessary because of what theologians call the substitutionary death of Jesus. He had to die being a sinless man in our place because I have sin in my life. Because of my sin, someone who was sinless had to die in my place. We understand that His blood had to be shed. We even understand that the Bible tells us that everyone that hangs on a tree is cursed, and that He took the curse of death from my life by hanging on the tree. So we even understand to some degree why He had to go to the cross. Why? That particular kind of death as Jesus hung between heaven and earth, which, by the way, as we get to the crucifixion, we're going to look at how brutal the actual crucifixion of Jesus was, and it was brutal. But why all of the suffering leading up to the cross? Have you ever wondered that? Why did He suffer such in the garden, as we are going to read about tonight? Why was He beaten so severely? Not through one Jewish trial, but through two Jewish trials, through three, two Roman trials, and one as He went before Herod. He was brutally beaten by them. The beard was plucked out of His face. They placed a bag over His head. They hit Him when He couldn't see who hit Him and said, "Prophet, prophesy to us. Which one of us hit you? If you can see a punch coming, you can move away from the punch. But if you can't see it coming, you take the full force of that punch." Jesus was beaten. The Bible tells us where He no longer looked like a man, there in Isaiah chapter 52. That's how severely He was beaten. I like to point out that in The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson said of making that movie, "I wanted to take people right up to the edge and I wanted to push them over." And I think he did that in making that movie. There's a point in that movie when you're watching The Passion of the Christ where you go, "All right, I've seen enough. I'm just going to kind of not watch for a while, because I get the point and I see what happens." However, I do not believe that he captured the real extent to which Jesus suffered, even though he brought people up to the edge and he pushed them over. The Romans were brutal in what they did, and Jesus took the beating. He took the scourging, where they took a cat of nine tails, pieces of glass and metal embedded to the end of the leather straps, and then beaten 40 times with a cat of nine tails. The glass, the rocks, the metal at the end of the straps would embed themselves into the skin. The whip would then pull chunks of the skin away. They would increase the amount, the force behind the stripes as they increased the scourging. They were trying at this point to weaken the prisoner to the point that he would die upon the cross, because the cross could take days for someone to hang upon the cross and die, depending on how they crucified him. Some men did not survive the scourging. When you were sentenced to be scourged, they had 40 lashes they laid on your back. The Romans gave mercy by doing one less, and so they gave him 39 lashes. And if you were to count, and I've done it before in a service, and it gets a little long and awkward, but it really makes the point. If we were just to count from 1 to 39, thinking of a lash falling on the back of Jesus, you would get an idea of how brutal that was. Just going 1, 2, and going all the way through 39. By the time you get to 39, I found myself saying, I will never do that again. Because that just brings home, I think, in a powerful kind of a way, how Jesus suffered during that time. Not to speak of the nails being driven through his hands. There is a socket in the lower part of the palm and the upper part of the wrist that they would drive the nails through. There's actually a hole in the bones there that the nails can go through. The actual hands cannot support the weight. But the bottom of the palm right here can support the weight. They would drive the nails through there. They would nail the feet either on each side of the cross through the sides into it, or if they did it in the front, they would turn the feet, the legs sideways and drive a nail through the heel and into the cross. Then your full body weight would hang down on your chest, and you had to pull yourself up and push yourself up on the nails in order to breathe. This last Easter, I watched a program, a National Geographic or Discovery, where they took a couple of young men. These were guys in their 20s, particularly strong young men, and they hung them up on a cross. They did it a couple of different ways. They took one guy and they strapped on a ring to his hand, and they hung him up on these rings on a cross like we see in picture Jesus. He lasted less than 15 minutes. The other guy, he put the rings on his hand and then crucified him with his hands over his head. That is, hung him up with his hands over his head. He lasted for less than 5 minutes until they had him hooked up to see the stress on their heart, the physical stress that they were taking, and they found it to be a tremendous physical stress on these young, healthy men that had not been beaten and scourged. All right, so got a good picture of the suffering of Jesus that's drawn now, and my question still stands. The question that I started this study with. Why? Why couldn't he just die? Why couldn't they have just condemned him to death and then crucified him and had him die? Because Jesus died before they actually stabbed the heart into his side. And we'll talk a little bit more about, as we move on here in our study of Luke, about how Jesus died when he died upon the cross. But why all of these other things? Well, Isaiah 53 gives us some clues into why. Because every bit of the suffering that Jesus did, he was doing as a substitution for you and I. Jesus not only died upon the cross so that you could live, dying as a substitute for you, he also carried your grief and sorrow in the garden. He also had his peace robbed from him that entire night. Imagine going from one court to another and being beaten and beaten and beaten, finally handed over to the Roman soldiers who were brutally cruel and robbed any peace that Jesus could have ever thought of having for that night. Having that robbed from him, his peace was taken from him so you could have peace. Jesus carries your grief. He brings you supernatural peace. And the Bible even says, by his stripes we are healed. That those stripes were laid upon him for physical healing, as some of you guys have been physically healed, and eventually healed throughout all of eternity. Because in heaven, the Bible says, there are no more lame and there are no more sick. All of those things are of this world. They are not of the world that is to come. And so all of the suffering that Jesus faced from the beginning of his arrest all the way until he said, it is finished upon the cross, he did all of that suffering for you. I like to say there is a very real way that you were at the cross. Your sin was at the cross because the Bible says God laid your sin upon him. And you were at the cross in his mind. Psalms 22 tells us that Jesus was thinking of the people who would not yet be born. That's you and I, and people that were around the world, the reason that he was dying, that is you and I. Not only that, your suffering, your lack of peace, your grief was also there at the cross because Jesus carried all of those things with him as he went up to the cross. And now, you truly are never alone. You truly have someone who understands and has carried your actual grief with him. Now let's take a look here at verse 1 of chapter 22. It says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover." The Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was the feast that celebrated the delivery of the children of Israel out of Egypt. And you remember that God did that with a mighty hand by sending 10 plagues to them, the last plague being the worst, which a death angel flew over the land and killed all of the firstborn that were not in a house that had the blood of a lamb that had been placed on around the threshold of the door. In other words, you were to take a lamb, you were to kill that lamb, you were to take the blood from that lamb, and you were to wipe it around your door and on the threshold, on the bottom of the door, so that when you entered into that house, you entered into safety by the blood of the lamb. What those in the Old Testament, or those who are Jewish today and even celebrate the Passover today, don't understand is that Jesus was always, that lamb always represented the Messiah. It always represented Jesus. It was John the Baptist in the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus who said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Revelation chapter 4, the Bible says, "And the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world picks up the scroll and he begins to tear the seals on the scroll." It was his blood that was smeared around the door that I entered into in order to gain eternal life. So it is only fitting that Jesus would die at the feast of the Passover. There would be no other time in the year that would be as fitting for Jesus to die than the actual feast of the Passover. It was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread because they had to leave Egypt so quickly they couldn't, you know, bake their bread with yeast. They just had to take kind of what they had with them. They would eat bitter herbs to talk about the bitterness that was there. But God saved the firstborn of the Israelites who, by the blood of the Lamb, had protected their firstborn. But in Egypt, there was great wailing and there was great sorrow because as the death angel went through the land, all of the firstborn died, including the son of Pharaoh, where Pharaoh finally said, "You can go." And he let him leave. And then he relented and went after him. And it cost him his army, right? You guys all remember the story. But that is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this is taking place in Israel now, in Jerusalem. Jerusalem would swell from 100,000 people or so to close to 1 million during this time. There were campers all around. Not campers like, you know, we have today, campers, but people who are camping is what I mean by campers. There were campers that were all around Jerusalem during those days. Josephus said that there was well over 100,000 lambs that were slaughtered during this particular Passover. Josephus is a historian who said that there was over 100,000 lambs that were slaughtered during this particular Passover, and it created a river of blood that flowed down Mount Moriah that many believe Jesus actually had to cross over in order to carry the cross from where he was condemned to where he was actually crucified, which would be interesting in itself as the Lamb of God now carrying the cross and maybe even his blood mingling with the sacrifices of the lambs that had been given as they celebrated the feast of the Passover. Verse 1 is not a verse to quickly pass over. It's not just giving us a setting. It's actually drawing a picture for us of the suffering that is to come and the freedom that God is bringing through the blood of the Lamb that sets us free. It says in verse 2, "And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people." It's been said about the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the lawyers, these different groups, religious leaders, that they were fearful of the people. We've been told that several times in our study of the book of Luke already. Really, what a horrible place to be. What a sad place to be afraid of people. How much better to be afraid of God? It's been said, if you are afraid of God, you never have to fear man. If I make sure that what I'm doing is right between me and God, then I don't have to worry about what people are thinking at all. Years ago, I had a friend of mine who pastored another church here in town, and we'd get together every once in a while, and we would pray, and he had a church that was not really part of the Pentecostal movement or the charismatic movement, but they had a lot of praying in tongues in their services, and his church had dwindled down in size, and ours was growing, and he wanted to talk to me about, do you think it's because you guys don't pass an offering plate? Why do you think you guys are growing? Why do you think that we're dwindling down? Began to talk to him about the particular worship aspect of his church. There were just two or three people in his church who made a scene during worship. Worship would go on, and they were pointing to themselves. And I believe that when there's one or two persons that create a scene and point attention to themselves, that that causes people to not be able to focus in on God, and is more prone for someone to say, I got to go someplace that I can focus my attention in upon God. They're more prone to leave if that takes place. And these people would speak in tongues during the service. There was no interpretation. It was out of control. And so I said, well, what about 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, where it says that if there's no interpreter in the church, that we're to keep silent in the church or speak to ourselves and let everything be done decently and in order. And we kind of went over those chapters together. And at the end, he said, I agree with you. I believe that you are absolutely right with the way that things are supposed to be done. That if tongues are going to be used in a church setting, there has to be an interpreter for that. Otherwise, people are going to come in and think you're crazy. This is what it says. This is what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And he says, well, I agree with you. He said, but my people will leave the church totally if I do that. And so he refused to do it. And I remember being really depressed when he left, because I saw someone who had more of a fear of the people than he did of the fear of God. My opinion, let those people get offended and go and do what is right. Let them get offended and go someplace else where they can kind of try to control and bring attention to themselves rather than lifting up Jesus. I believe his church would have grown. I believe that people, if he would have come in and said, we're not doing this anymore. We're going to do things decently and in order. It didn't mean that he had to say there's no more tongues allowed here. It simply meant that he had to say, if there's going to be a tongues, we're going to wait for an interpreter. And if there's no interpreter, then we're not going to have tongues for the remainder of the service. It's interesting, too, that same passage says that tongues are to be two or at the most three with interpreters. Even with an interpreter, it's restricted down to two or at the most three, because God didn't want it to be all about that. He wanted it to be about lifting up Christ and studying his word and worshiping God, not being caught up in those things. But what a tragedy when we fear men so much. Boy, if we do that at church, if we do what God's word says, if we do what the Bible says, if we run things the way God wants to run them, then people are going to leave, so we can't do them that way. I tell you what, if that's what you're doing, better to shut the doors, isn't it? Better just to go and, do something else and witness for Jesus on the side. Better to shut those doors or say, you know what, I don't care. I don't care about numbers. I don't care about how many people are there. I just want to do things the way that God wants me to do them. Well, these scribes and Pharisees, they were caught up in fearing the people. They were afraid their people were going to leave them, that they weren't going to have their power anymore, that their power base was going to end up going. And they hated Jesus because of that. And they were so clingy to their power base that they were willing to murder someone of the character and quality of Jesus, in order to hang on to that power that they had with man. That is truly being drunk with power. And if we are fearful of men, it will always lead us down a course we do not want to take. Now, verse 3 tells us that Satan entered into Judas, named Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. Now, Judas is an interesting case. We need to look at these two different people here. We have Satan and we have Judas. And Satan enters into Judas. We're going to be told in a minute that Judas does what is determined for him to do. So people have said, well, Judas, it's kind of unfair to him because he was determined that he was going to do it. It's prophesied that he was going to do it. So there's no way Judas wasn't going to do it. And so how can you blame Judas for what he did? Because God, through his prophecy, God uses foreknowledge. Why? God didn't abandon his foreknowledge. God knows what's going to happen before it is ever going to happen. And God knew that Judas was going to betray Jesus before he ever betrayed him, and he wrote about that before it was ever going to take place. And so the fact that it was determined that Judas was going to betray him does not take away Judas's responsibility for what he did. Judas still betrayed Jesus. Here's what I think was the biggest problem with Judas. I think if you study Judas from when he's introduced all the way until he actually betrays Jesus, Judas Iscariot, he was a zealot. He was political. He believed that he was going to overthrow Rome by the political power of Israel. He wanted Jesus to take control politically, so he had an agenda for Jesus to take control politically because he believed that he could conquer Israel politically. Well, eventually that will happen. Eventually Jesus will establish his kingdom, and that will be political, but it wasn't going to be during these days. And so Judas becomes where his agenda for Jesus is not met, and he is disillusioned. Disillusioned with Christ. That happens to people today as well. People invite Jesus into their lives. Somebody's getting a divorce, and so they start going to church. And they pray, Lord, bring my marriage back together again. And they start getting, you know, coming to church, getting on fire for the Lord, moving forward. But then their marriage continues to disintegrate. And then finally, being disillusioned and kind of bitter and angry, the individual says, I'm not going to church anymore, not following God. I tried following God, but he didn't save my marriage, and I'm not following him. He becomes an angry, bitter individual because his motive in following Christ is not right. Never is it right to say, I'm going to follow Jesus for what Jesus can do in my life. Now, that might be the reason that you start to follow him, but over a course of time and maturity, you reverse that. And you go, Lord, it doesn't matter to me what happens to me. It doesn't matter where you take me. It doesn't matter how you use me. Use me in greatness. Use me in obscurity. It doesn't matter how you use me in my life. Just use me. I am yours. So we reverse it. You are the Lord. I am your servant. We are not Lord and him being our servant. That's what Judas had done. He had made Jesus, he wanted to be Jesus' Lord. He wanted to get Jesus to do it. Now, some believe that Judas was trying to force the hand of Jesus and make him take control politically. That there was no way that Jesus would end up dying. And so if he forced the issue and he brought him into conflict with these leaders, that Jesus would eventually have to take control politically. Maybe, maybe. Who knows? Who can crawl into the heart and mind of Judas to be able to know those things that aren't told us in the pages of Scripture? All we know is that we don't want to have that kind of a relationship with Jesus. It's not about Jesus coming into your life and doing whatever you want him to do. It's about you saying to him, Lord, I'll serve you. Like Job eventually did, even though you kill me, I'll serve you. Job said, even if he kills me tomorrow, I'll serve him today. Isn't that an amazing statement to make? And Job had everything taken away from him. He had big boils all over his body. He's sitting in ashes and dust, which probably didn't help the boils, by the way. And he's scraping them with pieces of pottery. And his wife says, why don't you just curse God and die? Not great encouragement from your spouse, by the way, when you're facing these kind of things. And Job says, I'll die for him. It doesn't matter. Hey, if dying for him tomorrow is what I am to do, then I will live for him today. If knowingly I had to die for him tomorrow, if I knew that if I walked away from him today, I wouldn't die tomorrow, or living and worshiping him today, I would die tomorrow, I would worship him today and die tomorrow. Because my life is not about me, and it's not about what I do. My life is whatever he wants to do with it. And if he wants to use my life in that way, whatever way possible, then so be it. This last week at the pastor's conference, there was a guy who spoke by the name of Frank Drown. Some of you are familiar with Frank Drown because he led the expedition into get the bodies of Jim Elliot, Nick Saint, and the two other missionaries that had lost their lives to the Alka Indians. Do you remember? 1950, whatever it was, that they flew a plane in, they landed on a sand barge, they had made contact with these murderous Indians, they were headhunters, they'd made contact with them. Jim Elliot, tremendous promise as a teacher, as a pastor, went in, they were killed on the fourth day that they were there. They made contact with the Indians, and the Indians killed them. And Frank Drown was a missionary to a tribe that was a little bit to the north of them, and they called him, because he knew the area, to go in and see what happened. And so he led a team of soldiers and other men in, and they recovered the body of these guys. And as he shared, he's, I don't know how old he is. He's got to be 90, I don't know, 100. He looks very old, but very, very quick and still very astute. Don't want to be insulting to him, but he looks pretty old. And he was sharing, and as he got to the point about talking about why it happened, he talked about finding the bodies and recovering them and burying them there because there was no way for them to take it out. And he began to cry, and he said, but what's happened over the years, I don't know why these men died. And Nick Saint was a close friend of his, a closer friend than Jim Elliot. So he made more references to Nick Saint, who was the pilot. He said, I don't know why Nick was taken, but I know this, that there have been thousands of young men that have been gone out into the mission field that have been spurred on and motivated by Jim Elliot and by Nick Saint and the sacrifice that these men made. And if God chose to use Jim Elliot and Nick Saint and these other guys, if God chose to use their lives in that way, they were willing to give their lives for Christ in that. By the way, Jim Elliot has a journal that you can get and you can read, and you can see as a young man his insight into the Scriptures. And he was a very young man when he died. Just seeing, you know, his relationship with Christ. And you think, God, couldn't you have used him more? But God chose for him to die in order to motivate others to go out on the mission field. And it has happened over and over again where people are now willing to go even into life-threatening situations because of the motivation that they see of those young men that were willing to sacrifice their lives. If God is to use your life that way, if God would use your life that way, are you willing to say, Lord, I want my life to count no matter what? My life is yours. It's not about what I can get out of Jesus or how I can bring Jesus into my life. It's about me just throwing my life down and saying, make it count. Consume me. If you want me to live to be 105 and live for you, I'll be 105 and live for you. I don't know if I'd prefer to live that long, but if that's what God wants. If you want me to die tomorrow, which I would prefer not to die tomorrow, then I'll die tomorrow. But I give my life to you. Judas didn't do that. Now, Satan, on the other hand, we know that Satan was an angel who had fallen. We know that Satan was beautiful. Bible tells us that. Bible tells us that his body literally was made of every kind of jewel that was possible. Now, if your body is made, and it lists the jewels, by the way, in Isaiah, I think it's 14, that Satan is actually made, that was actually, or maybe even still be made out of. And if you're made out of jewels, your actual body is made out of jewels, or you're clothed with jewels is what the Bible says, and you stand in the presence of God, and God is light, and the glory of God shines all around. The Bible says no man can see the glory of God and live. That's how brightly God's glory shines. Can you imagine how brightly Lucifer shined in the presence of God? As God's glory radiated in and out and through those jewels. Well, Satan began to look at himself in the glory of God and say, I'm more powerful than him. I'm going to raise my throne above his throne. I am God and I will be worshipped. And so out of pride and arrogance, he tried to lift his throne above the throne of God, but the Bible says that God cast him out into hell, or out of heaven. Cast him out of heaven. He will be cast into hell in the future, by the way, just to make things clear. He was cast out of heaven. Now Satan is known as the prince of darkness. What happens to jewels in darkness? They have no light to reflect and look more like scales than anything else. So what is Satan's part in this suffering of Jesus? Why would Satan enter Judas to have him betrayed, to take him to the cross? Why would Satan be involved in that? It ended up being his defeat. I believe, first of all, that Satan didn't know it was his defeat, although some have said he should have. The Old Testament tells us that Jesus would die upon the cross for the iniquity of man. So he should have known. Satan knows the Bible. He should have known. But he's prideful. And pride does an interesting thing. Pride blinds you. Pride is deceptive. And I believe that Satan was so blinded by his own pride that he thought he could change things. He thought he could actually kill God in the flesh. He thought he could keep him in the grave. He thought he could thwart the work of God by keeping him in the grave. And so Satan stepped right into the trap in trying to bring Jesus down. But in trying to bring Jesus down, he sealed his own fate. And the Bible says that Satan was made an open spectacle at the cross. When they would go out and conquer a land, they would capture the king, They would put him in chains, put a, you know, chain around his neck, and bring him back through the city as an open spectacle, because they had captured the king and the leaders of that particular city. That's the picture there when Colossians tells us that he was an that at the cross Jesus made Satan an open spectacle. He put him in chains and he bound him and he took away his power at the cross. It was that very thing that Satan entered into Judas to try to drive him to go and perform that caused him to actually lose his power. It says, so he went his way and conferred with the chief priests, the captains, and that he might betray him to them. So Judas leaves and goes and sets those things up. And they were glad, and they agreed to give him money. They were happy to see it. They fear men. They were happy to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. They were afraid of the people, so they didn't want it to be in the temple. They didn't want it to be on the streets. They wanted a time when Jesus was alone. They needed Judas to be able to come and say, I know where he's at. He's alone with his disciples. You guys can come get him now. It says, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. So now Jesus is preparing on this day to go and eat in the Passover. He doesn't want to be caught by them before he eats this meal with his disciples. And quite frankly, I'm really glad. Because not only do we have what Jesus shares here in this chapter with his disciples in the upper room, but we have the upper room discourse in John, which is far more detailed than the synoptic gospels. And it's absolutely tremendous as Jesus washes the disciples' feet and gives them direction about leaving them and leaving them the Holy Spirit. He wants to be able to have his final time with his disciples. And so he wants to be careful that Judas can't betray him before this. He will betray him later on that evening. And so he sends them out to make the arrangements. Verse 10. And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into a house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, which is, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready. So remember, there's all these pilgrims that have traveled from all around to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. They've got to have a place to meet. And so Jesus arranges supernaturally for them to have this room, which could only really at that point be by God, because every room would be taken by people looking for places to be able to have their Passover. Verse 13, so they went and they found it, just as he had said to them, and he prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them. Now, when we picture Jesus sitting down with the 12 apostles, you don't want to picture him as, you know, Leonardo da Vinci painted him, around an English kind of a table on the chairs, all of them on one side of the table for the picture to be perfect. So you have all 12 set around, you know, for him. It was the Middle Eastern style where they sat down on a very low table. They would lay down on their sides as they ate, and they would fellowship together as they would eat. And so Jesus sits down with his disciples at this meal. And we have just a couple more verses we'll cover, and we'll pick the rest of this up next week, maybe even the week after that, by the way. It says, when the hour had come, he sat down, verse 14, and the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, with a fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He had such a desire to sit down and fellowship with his disciples before he suffered. And he wants to give them his last words as he shares with them what's on his heart. When someone is giving their last words, they don't waste words. Paul, the last letter that he wrote to Timothy, Paul knew that he was going to die. That's the letter of 2 Timothy. The first letter, he's talking about all kinds of doctrinal issues. Timothy was a pastor at Ephesus. And there's all kinds of doctrinal issues going on in Ephesus that Timothy writes the first letter of Timothy to Timothy to talk about these problems in the church. The second letter to Timothy is right before he dies. Paul knows he's going to die. And 2 Timothy is a tremendous book on the gift of salvation and the central focus of what we are to be involved in. Not to be distracted by all these other things, but that the gospel is the main issue of what we're about. It's the last words of Paul. Here Jesus is getting ready to share his last words with his disciples, and you can feel his passion, can't you? It is with great desire that I have desired to eat this supper with you before I suffer. Jesus being in complete control, he didn't find himself crucified. He laid himself down to be crucified. He willingly suffered because of the love that he has for you and I. And if Jesus suffered for us knowingly, then may we walk in that personal relationship with him. May we allow him to carry our sorrows and our grief, because otherwise we will be overwhelmed by it. He carried it so we wouldn't be crushed by it. And when our peace is taken from us, he had his peace robbed from us so that our peace could be taken. And even when we are ill, he was beaten in order to even help carry our illnesses with us. Isn't that absolutely tremendous? In other words, Jesus faced this suffering not just for our salvation and our eternity, which is certainly true, but for our everyday lives. And that's where we'll end this study today. Stand up with me, would you, and let's pray. Father, we do want to, again, thank you that we have such detail here as we get ready to get into the suffering of Jesus. And we see him gathered together with his disciples as he speaks of the suffering that is to come. He knows what will take place. And Father, we consider what Jesus did for us. And we consider that it's possible for us as Christians to live our lives for ourselves rather than for you. To just be kind of consumed on what we're doing and what we want, rather than surrendering to your will. We pray now that you would help us to live a life of sacrifice. Lord, we say to you, if you want us to be the light and the salt of this earth for another how many ever years until we're 100 years old or plus, we'll do it. I mean, we're your servant. We're your bond servant. We belong to you. If you want to take us to be with you and leave this place, this earth, and enter into eternity sooner than later, then we'll do that. We are willing to live and die however you see fit. Our lives are in your hands. All we ask is that you use us. Use us to touch the lives of the people that are around us. Use us to transform and to change and to save people from the destiny of hell, to shine the light of Christ around us. Lord, we pray that you would let us be the salt of the earth, that would preserve and make a difference for you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed for just a moment. And I want to talk to those of you who are here that have never invited Jesus into your life. You've never started a relationship with him. The Bible tells us that eternal life is knowing the one true God whom he sent. The Bible tells us that it's not about being religious. It's not about lighting candles and going to church. It's about a relationship with the living God on a daily basis. And so Jesus goes to the cross so your sins can be forgiven, because he is a holy God. And he cannot have that relationship with you as long as there is sin in your life. And so he dies upon the cross to forgive your sins so he can have a relationship with you. Therefore, the forgiveness of your sins, it's not the end. That's not the end of what God wanted to do. It's the beginning. It's a new beginning in your life. As God now wants to enrich you, bring times of refreshing that come from the Lord. Bring you the life that he intended you to live. Not living for yourself any longer, but living for him. And if you're here today and you're ready to lay your life down, you're here today and you're ready to say, I'm done living for myself. And I'm now going to live for Jesus. And I want him to forgive my sins. And I want him to use me however he sees fit. Whether you're young or old, doesn't matter. God uses young people and God uses old people. And God uses middle-aged people. Praise God. Doesn't matter. If you want to give your life to Him, then I'm asking you to raise your hand now. Lift your hand now and say, I'm ready to live for Him and to do whatever it is that He sees fit and He wants in my life. God bless you. All the way over on the left by the wall. Young man there. God bless you. And also there. God bless you. The darker shirt, that's great. Anyone else? Just lift your hand up now. There was another hand raised. Where did I see that? God bless you, right here in the front. Off to the side. Then there was another hand raised that I missed. Just lift your hand up again. I want to pray for you. All right, anyone else? I'm not going to go on and on trying to get you to raise your hand. So if you want to give your life to Jesus now, then lift your hand up now. All right. I'd like to first of all pray for you, and then I'm going to have you repeat a prayer with me. Father, we want to join together and we want to pray for those that lifted their hands to you today. We pray that you would establish them in you. We pray that they would be able to escape the clutches of this world, that they would live their lives for you. We know that you are searching for men and women who are loyal to you, and I pray that these men and women that have raised their hand would be loyal in every aspect. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to, everybody in the room, including those who raised their hands, to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I have sinned. And I know my sin has separated me from you. But I also understand that I can be forgiven by the death of Jesus upon the cross. So I invite you into my life. I turn from my sin that I can live for you. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Welcome to the family of God. Amen. Now, for those of you that prayed that prayer, if you meant it, raising your hand doesn't save you. Praying a prayer doesn't save you. It's believing that saves you. And if you meant that, then God has forgiven your sins. He's brought you into the kingdom. He has literally baptized you into the body of Christ. To be baptized is to be immersed in. He has taken you and He has immersed you into the body of Christ, and you now belong to Him. We've got some things we want to give you. We want to give you a Bible so you can start feeding upon the Word of God. We want to let you know where to begin to read the Bible at. John, start in the book of John. Read through the John. John was written so you would believe that He was the Messiah. If you've never read through the book of John, start tonight. Pick a place, John 1, and just start reading about Jesus. We've got some other information that we've put together that we want to give you that's going to help you to be rooted and grounded and established in Christ. It's not an easy thing to stop living for yourself and to begin to live for God. There's a transition that has to take place in your life. We want to see that transition just as smooth as it can possibly be. For all of us, Paul had a very good grasp on completing the suffering of Jesus. Paul said in Philippians, that I might know Him in the power of His resurrection. That's pretty a lot of power. It's the most powerful thing that ever happened. I believe the resurrection of Jesus. And in the fellowship of your suffering. Paul was willing to be a sacrifice in his life for the good of the gospel. May you be willing to do whatever. Sacrifice, give up, that you might know Him in the power of His resurrection and in the fellowship of His suffering. And may God take your life and use it as a sweet-smelling aroma to touch the lives of people who are around you. I'm going to hand things back over to Paul now. He's going to lead you in a final song as we worship the Lord one more time, and then he's going to dismiss you. God bless you guys. Remember this week, Romans chapter 8, I think we start in verse 12 or so and go from there. So God bless you guys.